Buddy, you ever wondered why there's such a place as the state of Israel? Why does Israel exist? Why do the Jews exist after, why are they able to maintain a separate cultural identity for thousands of years? Have you ever wondered that? And you've ever wondered why the Jews are so persecuted? Why was the Holocaust? Why did it happen? And we're not just talking about the 20th century Holocaust. It's not just a 20th century phenomena. It's been throughout their history, both biblical history and subsequent to biblical history. The Jews have been persecuted. There's an American writer in the 19th century by the name of Samuel Clemens. We know him better by his pen name, Mark Twain. And he wrote this in 1898. So you could almost say it's 3 centuries ago, but it's the 3rd century ago, 1898, in Harper's Magazine. He wrote a column entitled Concerning the Jews. And this is what he said. If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of. But he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world and in all ages, and he has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out. And they sit in twilight now, or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energy, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? What is the secret of his immortality? Unfortunately for Mark Twain, he was a skeptic as far as the Bible was concerned, as far as biblical truth was concerned, and so he missed the obvious answer to his question, which is revealed throughout Scripture. But what does that have to do with us? And what does it have to do with Bible prophecy, which is a series that we're looking at? Well, we want to be able to see history as not being accidental. And whether we're talking about the grand flow of the rise and the fall of empires and of nations, or we're talking about the daily events of our lives, somehow these all fit together into God's, I'll call it a spiritual tapestry, that he's weaving in our life and for eternity, a spiritual tapestry. And God is completely trustworthy. In fact, if he wasn't trustworthy, he wouldn't be God. That just makes sense. So God is completely trustworthy to bring all his plans to completion, his plans for the world, his plans for Israel, his plans for the church, and his plans for you and I. And because God is trustworthy, so is his word. His word must be trustworthy, the Bible, including what the Bible tells us about the future. So, back to Israel. The secret of his immortality. So I want to answer Mark Twain's question today. First, by looking into biblical history, looking back into biblical history, and then looking forward into biblical prophecy. So in order to answer the question, we need to go back to the beginning, to Genesis. Don't have to turn there in your Bibles. I'll just give you a quick synopsis. Back in Genesis, at the beginning, we see man made in the image of God and in perfect communion with God. Temptation, the evil one comes and tempts to set God aside and think that you know better than God. And of course, that's what happened. That was called disobedience. And sin entered the world, and mankind fell from that perfect relationship with the Creator. And at the end of this episode, at the beginning, God says to the devil, to the evil one, in Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity," that means hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers," in other words, your offspring and her offspring. "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So God, at this point, he's pronounced the curse. Sin has entered in. He's pronounced the curse on Adam and Eve, and he's removed them from his intimate presence. And then at this statement, he launches the plan of salvation to deal with the sin that has just entered into his creation. And Luke talked about that last week, so I won't repeat an awful lot of that. But the sin comes down, the seed of the woman comes down after several thousand years to a man named Abraham, with whom God makes a covenant. In Genesis 12, he says this. This is God speaking. "I will make you into a great nation." He's talking to Abraham here. "And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So the seed that came to Abraham, God made this covenant, and that's he had a son, so his seed was passed to his son Isaac, and was passed to Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob was renamed by God Israel, which means prince with God. And from the 12 tribes that came the seed of Israel, the seed of Jacob, that's where the 12 tribes of Israel came from, and they were called the children of Israel, the children of Jacob. And God calls them my chosen people, Isaiah 65:9. My chosen people. Obvious question at this point, chosen for what? Well, if I could summarize it, I think you could probably call it that Israel was chosen to be a kind of national incubator that prepare the way for God's Savior, prepare the way for God's plan of salvation. The Savior who would deal with the issue of sin, the seed of the woman that would come down and crush the head of the evil one, prepare the way for the Savior to deal with sin, and that the blessing of that would not just be for the Jews, but would be for all the peoples of the world. That was in accordance with the covenant. So to this end, God decreed, as part of the covenantal process here, a system of worship that emphasized two things: the people's sinfulness and blood sacrifice for the atonement of that sinfulness. This is all a picture of what the Savior would do. He would become the ultimate lamb of sacrifice for the whole world. God also promised Abraham a territory, which we euphemistically call the promised land. It was land of promise. A territory that would nurture this great nation with a cultural identity that reflected the law and the character of God. All this in anticipation of the arrival of God's Savior, the Messiah. Messiah simply means anointed one. And last spring, when we looked at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the return to the land, we talked about that. The cleansing of the temple, the cleansing of the people in anticipation of the birth of the Messiah, the Anointed One. And the Bible, of course, tells us that Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior that came to deliver us all, not just the Jews, but us all, the whole world, from the curse of sin. But of course, that's not what the Jews were expecting. The prophecies had said that he would sit on the throne of David, and so they were expecting a warrior king like David that would throw off the yoke of the Romans and anybody else who dared to attack them. And so that's what they were expecting. But Jesus himself said, when he was on trial before the Roman governor, he said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews." The Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah, as the Savior. And so they crucified him. They handed him over to be crucified for blasphemy. The idea that saying what he was. Now, this is a huge shock to his disciples because they thought he was the Messiah, and there he gets crucified for blasphemy. But it wasn't a shock to God. It was all part of the plan that Jesus quite literally became the Lamb of Sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of Sacrifice. And he didn't just die to pay the sin of the price of sin, but he rose again after 3 days in the ground, and he defeated thereby the power of death, the final enemy. And then he appeared to, first of all, to his closest followers, then several hundred before he ascended back into heaven. And he told his disciples, he said, "Wait here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit descends upon you. You're baptized into the Holy Spirit. And then you will have power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the whole world." Witnesses to the whole world. 50 days after his crucifixion, the Feast of Pentecost, and that's what Pentecost means. It just means 50, Feast of 50. The Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, the Holy Spirit descended upon the believers, and 3,000 people came to Christ. Now, many more after that, and the church was born. Now, obviously, the first Christians were Jews. The 12 apostles were Jews. The 120 disciples who gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. The 3,000 who came to Christ on the day of Pentecost later on. And all those who subsequently were coming in the days following Pentecost. They were all Jews. But the Jews as a nation rejected Christ as the Messiah, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, they demanded that the governor, Pontius Pilate, crucify him. And Pontius Pilate, in realizing that this man hadn't done anything, that Jesus hadn't done anything to deserve death, legally he was innocent, and morally he was innocent, and Pilate realized this, and he said, "I wash my hands of this man's blood. I'm innocent of it." And he washed his hands symbolically to say that. And the crowd yelled out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And as Luke mentioned last week, this was literally fulfilled less than 40 years later, AD 70, the Roman general Titus came and absolutely destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and destroyed Israel as a political entity for nearly 2,000 years. But the church, which is not a political entity, was persecuted by the Jews. The Christians were driven out of Jerusalem long before the Roman siege, and because of that, salvation came to, first of all, the Samaritans, exactly as Jesus said, "You'll have power to go be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria." So now, the church was no longer just a Jewish sect. It had moved to the Samaritans. Later on, it moved to the entire Roman Empire and beyond the Roman Empire. And today, it's well on its way to being to bringing the blessings of God's salvation to all peoples around the world, just as God promised thousands of years before to Abraham. And in fact, in a large way, that is our heritage as believers, and in some small way we reflect as we see where everybody comes from around the world in this room. We reflect somehow in some small way at Bethel this promise that the church, that Christ would be a blessing to all peoples around the world. But what about the Jews? That's what we're going to talk about today. What about the Jews? Did they forever ruin their chance to be with God when they rejected his son as Messiah? Are they no longer God's chosen people? Well, there are many people who believe so. But what about God's covenant that he made with Abraham? He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Now, a covenant in a biblical sense, in many ways, is kind of one-sided. In a covenant, God binds himself to an action, regardless of what the human party to that covenant does. God binds himself to an action. And so there is a binding here, regardless of what the other party does. God has bound himself to the covenant. That's a biblical covenant. Now, some will say that God's covenantal promises to Israel have been transferred now to the church because Israel rejected the Messiah. And it's sometimes called the idea of spiritual Israel. You might hear that term. Theologically, it's called replacement theology. But that's not borne out in history. As Mark Twain observed, as we just read, the Jews haven't disappeared from the world stage. In fact, in 1948, we saw the birth of the modern state of Israel, and it seems to confirm that, exactly what Mark Twain said. And it was written, he wrote that 50-odd years before the birth of the modern state of Israel. But more than that, the Bible also confirms that despite the fact that the church is established and that the church is bringing the message of salvation to the world, despite that fact, the Bible confirms that God is not finished with Israel. He's not finished with the Jews. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to work our way through a couple of key passages in the New Testament and jumping back a little bit into the Old to see that God is not finished with the Jews. So while you're turning there, this was written by Paul, a man of impeccable Jewish heritage, had this dramatic conversion to Christ. He faces a violent rejection by his people, by the Jews. And Paul is responsible for most of our theological understanding of God's plan of salvation. And this is what Paul says about the Jews, about his own people. And we'll start at verse 1 of Romans chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? And he's talking about the Jews here. By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the scriptures... what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a remnant. There is somebody chosen by grace. In other words, by God's intention. And we jump down to verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? And here he starts to get prophetic. He's looking forward to the fullness of the Jews. In other words, the fullness of their inheritance. Now we'll jump over to verse 25 for the sake of brevity. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brethren, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Again, a prophetic point. The full number of the Gentiles comes in. He's talking about the rapture, which we talked about a few weeks ago. And then he goes on to say, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And here he's paraphrasing from both Isaiah and Jeremiah. And if you were to read those in full context, you'd see this is not universal salvation. There is still this requirement for repentance and coming to Christ. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, and election, of course, is talking about God's sovereign choice, as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who God made the covenant with. And so he's not going to turn back. For God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. So in other words, God still has a plan for the Jews. There's still a place for the Jews in God's kingdom. What is the plan? Next obvious question. How is God going to bring Israel back into his fold, back to the place where they're willing to accept Jesus as their Messiah, as the Savior? In other words, what does biblical prophecy tell us about Israel's future? Well, first, let's have a quick review of the prophetic revelation to date as we've studied it. We looked earlier, a few weeks ago, at the church's blessed hope, the return of Christ for his people, the gathering up of his people, sometimes known as the rapture, where the church is actually taken out of the world. Christians are taken out of the world. Christians will then appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, which is a sort of a raised platform where rewards for service are given. Meanwhile, back on earth, all hell is going to break loose. The Great Tribulation, as the Bible says. Luke talked about this last week, but I want to highlight a few points in the tribulation, the Great Tribulation, in relation to Israel, so we can understand this more clearly in terms of where the Jews sit. The Great Tribulation was first introduced in Daniel's very precise timeline. In his Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks of years. In Daniel 9, starting in verse 26, it says, "The people of the ruler who will come." You're not talking about the Christ here, not talking about the Messiah. He's talking about a false Messiah, a false ruler, an imposter. "The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He," the satanic ruler, "will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7," in other words, 1 week of years. 7 years is what he's talking about. "In the middle of the seven," 3.5 years into it, "he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." So he's talking here about the 70th week. If we were to go back in Daniel 9, we could see the first 69 weeks, but now we're talking about the 70th week, the last 7 years divided into 2 3.5-year segments. Now Jesus, picking up from Daniel's prophecy, Jesus says, and here he's talking, Jesus in Matthew 25 and 24, this is his focus on the end. He's looking ahead, he's speaking prophetically about the end. "So when you see standing in the holy place," I'm talking about in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, "the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again." Now let's turn ahead to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and let's have a look at this desolation, this abomination that causes desolation. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll start reading at verse 1. "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him," in other words, we're talking about the rapture, "we ask you, brethren, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." So he's revealed here as a man of lawlessness, or in some translations, a man of sin, the Antichrist. Now, there are a lot of details missing here, as in most prophecies. But apparently, there seems to be a third Jewish temple set up. First Jewish temple was made by Solomon. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Second Jewish temple was started by Zerubbabel, and it was carried on by Herod the Great, and it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And there is no temple there now. There's a temple mount with a mosque on it. And yet there seems to be in prophecy an idea of a third Jewish temple established in Jerusalem. Jesus also talked, though, about this great distress, this great tribulation. And most of the book of Revelation describes what's going to happen in this great tribulation. In fact, chapters 6 through 18 are almost exclusively about the great tribulation. And we see terms like this: war, famine, death, disaster, fear, wrath, fire, smoke, sulfur, thunder, earthquake, darkness, locust, plague. Not a happy time. And in fact, it goes back to what Jesus said, "For there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again." And I can imagine that it would make the earthquake in Haiti look like child's play. Then all this will be unleashed against those still living, but it will bring many to Christ. Although, unfortunately, many will still refuse to repent. And Revelation 9:20 says they did not repent. In other words, after all these disasters, they did not repent, did not stop worshiping demons, nor stop their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. But in the midst of all this, we have a remarkable event. And if we turn now to Revelation chapter 7, we'll look at this. We have this remarkable event in the middle of this discourse on this prophecy on the Great Tribulation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' And then I saw the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." And then he goes on to list 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel. Now, despite what a certain door-to-door cult will tell you, the 144,000 are quite obviously Israel, quite obviously Jews. Now, that may not seem like much, 144,000, considering that there are about 13 million Jews in the world today. And in fact, there's almost 5 million Jews in Israel alone. But what happens next? We'll read in a second here. Immediately after we read about the sealing, we just look and see here what it says. So 144,000 are sealed. In verse 9 it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" In other words, they have, out of this great tribulation, these have accepted Christ as their Savior, washed in the blood of the Lamb. "Therefore, there before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's apparent that somehow, shortly after the removal of the church, beginning at the beginning of this great tribulation, we see 144,000 Jews come to Christ. This is the remnant that God talked about before, by God's sovereign election. How did they come to Christ without the church? Well, the scripture's not clear about that. That's one of those mysteries that's not answered. Perhaps they heard the gospel beforehand, and with the rapture, the blindness that covered their eyes was removed, and they could suddenly understand. Christians weren't around, but the Christian Bible would certainly be around. Perhaps it was divine revelation, like their fellow Jew, Paul, had on the road to Damascus. We don't know. But whatever the exact form of this sealing, his coming to Christ was, it is apparent that the Lord uses them as witnesses to both unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. And if we had time to dig into chapter 12, the story of the woman and the dragon, or chapter 14, the lamb and the 144,000, we would see these huge numbers turn to Christ in the midst of this incredibly terrible tribulation, time of tribulation. Many would turn to Christ, will turn to Christ at the cost of their own lives. And so in the end, when Christ finally comes back as King and King and Lord of Lords, he will find Israel no longer a blinded nation, no longer blind, but a nation that has finally accepted him as Messiah. And as Paul prophesied back in Romans 11, and so all Israel will be saved. So I want to end the prophetic aspect of our study right here. And George Bodie will pick it up next week at this point, starting around Revelation chapter 19, and look at Christ's return, the second coming. But what I want to talk about now is, why should we care? Why should we care? Why do we really care what God's plan is for the Jews? The Christians, if we're Christians, if we're part of the church, we're going to be gone. We're going to be at a real focus on worship. We will be worshiping the Lord. So why would we care? Well, in a general sense, it's important. We should care because it's in the Bible. And Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. So if it's in the Bible, it's God-breathed, and therefore it's useful. And so in a general sense, that's why we should care. More specifically, however, understanding this helps us to understand the preservation of the Jews to this day. Helps us to answer the question that Mark Twain posed. In fact, somebody once said to me that they'd heard of somebody who came to Christ because of the Jews, because obviously they'd been preserved. Obviously, there was something important here. Obviously, God was at work. And so that was what led him to come to Christ. I don't think it was the case with Mark Twain, but it's an interesting question, and we can understand the answer to that question. Secondly, we will start to understand Israel's place in the world today, and why there is such animosity towards Israel, animosity towards the Jews in general. This is not an apology for the specific policies of the state of Israel today, by any means. They make mistakes just like us, and just like they've always have. But we start to understand the place of Israel in the world today, and the animosity. But on a personal level, I want to bring it down to a personal level, personal application. By studying about God's plan for Israel, we can understand that God can be trusted. In fact, he can be trusted absolutely. He can be trusted fully. God bound himself irrevocably to his covenant with Israel. He cannot break it. To break his covenant would go against his character, against the holiness of his character. Is there something that God cannot do? Yes. He cannot act against his character. Otherwise, he would not be God. And so he cannot break his covenant. He's bound himself to it. And if he has bound himself like that to Israel, how much more is he bound to us in the new covenant? Peter says, you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. And we're reminded of that covenant this morning, first meeting. Every week we're reminded of that covenant at the Lord's table. And Jesus said about the cup, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you, or for many, for the forgiveness of sins. So that means that we can trust God both to save us and to keep us saved. He can save those who come to him, and he can keep those saved who come to him. Now, something that bothered me an awful lot as a new Christian was, can God really keep me saved? Because I'd do stuff and I'd think things and I would have bad attitudes and I'd say, oh, have I lost my salvation? Is God really mad at me? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? And it really did bother me as a new believer, trying to be a serious Christian and trying to live by what the Bible said. And it really bothered me until I understood the truth of Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. Carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Once I understood that, my fear of not being saved all evaporated. God was bound by covenant, sealed by the blood of Christ, to keep me saved, to keep you saved. And finally, we can trust God for our service. Paul said to the Corinthians, therefore, my dear brethren, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Whatever we do, if we're doing it for the Lord, it may not look like we're accomplishing anything. But if we're doing it for the Lord, it is not in vain. We can trust him for that. That's his promise. Now, last week, Luke made a statement which I thought was quite profound, that prophecy is important because it helps us to understand the character of God. Helps us to understand the character of this God that we serve. And this God will be willing to go to extraordinary lengths, supernatural lengths, in order to win a rebellious, stiff-necked, spiritually blind and deaf people to himself. That's how he's described the Jews. And he is willing to go to extraordinary lengths to win them back to himself. And he will do no less for us, for the church. He'll do no less for our salvation, and certainly no less for our continued life in Christ. And so dare we say no to that. Dare we say no to his so great a salvation. Dare we say no to so great a life, new life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed and just humbled by the knowledge of what you are prepared to do for your chosen people, rebellious as they are, blind as they are. And Lord, we marvel at their preservation up to this point. And we marvel that you do tell us the secret of their immortality in you. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you that we can trust the God who would do that. We can trust that God. We can trust you for our salvation. We can trust you to keep us saved. We can trust you for our service, because we know that it's not in vain, because you are in it.
Lord, help us to be in you. Help us to serve you as you would want us. Help us to serve you in your power. Help us to see you at work. And Lord, for those who have not ever come to that point of accepting Christ as Savior, Lord, speak to their hearts, perhaps even today, the importance of coming to so great a salvation, to so great a God, to so great a life in Christ, in whose name we pray.